chapter 7, Hosea. It's been a while since we've been in Hosea, so we'll just begin in verse number 1 and we'll read the whole chapter. Our text, the last time we were in Hosea was, goodness gracious, I can't find it. There it is. The last time we were in Hosea, it was chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And so tonight, our text is verses 11 through 16. But again, since it's been a while since we've been in Hosea, we'll just read the whole chapter, all 16 verses, okay? Begin reading in verse number, or follow along as I begin reading in verse number 1. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. Isn't that a sad thing to just start the chapter with? Listen to what it says. I would have healed Israel. You can just stop right there and think about that. And you have sin in your life, and its destructive effect is beginning to come into your life. And God says, I would heal you. I would heal you. But Israel wouldn't obey the Lord. Look what it says next. Let me just start at the top. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without, and they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. In other words, they think that God doesn't see. And you know, sometimes we're like that, aren't we? And we have sin in our life. And we come to church and we live like it's not there. And we think that God won't remember. That's what Israel is doing. Now their own doings have beset them about, and they are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. And they are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine to stretch out his hand with scorners. So there's this mutiny, this coup that's taking place where you have the priests and the leadership of Israel in that sense wanting to deceive and overthrow the governmental side of Israel. It's just real crazy things happening here. Verse 6, for they have made ready their heart like an oven whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night, in the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are there and there upon him, are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face. And really, that's the issue, isn't it? The pride of Israel testifieth to his face. And they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove. This is the beginning of our text for tonight. Ephraim is also like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, listen to this, though I have redeemed them, yet have they spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves for corn and wine, and they rebelled against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. Just listen to that last phrase. I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet they imagine mischief against me, God says. Now look what God brings to conclusion all of this. They return. And if we just stopped right there, we would say amen, wouldn't we? Let me say that again. They return. If we stopped there, we would say amen.
Amen.
Yeah, we would. But it doesn't stop there. Look what it says next. But not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. The original title I had was Sin is Like an Anaconda, and we're going to talk about that. But I gave another title to this, so Brother Manny, you might need to mark this down. And here's what it is. Come all the way back. Come all the way back. Let's pray. Father, I pray your blessings. We need you tonight. Help us. We need your help. Lord, we would all confess that, Lord, we need a touch from you, encouragement and strength. But, Lord, in the areas of life where we've strayed and perhaps went away from you and we need to come back, and we might acknowledge that we need to come back, but what we need your help with tonight is to learn what it means to come all the way back. And then with that, Lord, we'll give you glory for it. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Just to lay a little bit of groundwork here about what's happening in the book of Hosea, just to remember as we're getting back into this book, the nation of Israel during this time had been divided into two kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and in the book of Hosea, that northern kingdom will also be called Ephraim, and there'll be times when it's called Samaria. And so, in fact, in our text, you'll see Israel referenced as Ephraim, and it's a reference to the northern kingdom. So that's who we're talking about. Also in the book of Hosea, there is another kingdom that's represented, and it's the southern kingdom of Israel, also known as the kingdom of Judea or Judah. And so this is another section that Hosea is going to give warning to, or another part of Israel that Hosea is going to give warning to, because judgment from God is going to come to them. Now, in the northern kingdom, or Israel, Ephraim, the king who was the king during the time of Hosea was a king named Jeroboam. Jeroboam the second, to be specific. Then for the southern kingdom, or the king of Judea, there were several kings, and you'll see a list of those in chapter 1 of Hosea, verse number 1. You can look at that later. One of those kings was Ahaz, and Ahaz is going to have an influence in what's happening in this text in chapter 7, as well as Jeroboam. Now, the first part of the book of Hosea was written during a prosperous time for both Israel and Judea. And what that would have meant is there would have been blessings. And what you'll find in Israel's history, just like in yours and mine, we have our seasons when we're doing very well, and then we have our seasons when we're not doing very well. And when we're not doing very well, what God brings into our life is judgment, so that he might bring us back so that we're right with him. And like Israel, we have life that resembles maybe what we would call a roller coaster. When we go to the theme park and we ride on the roller coaster, sometimes that characterizes what our Christian life is like. But Israel was like that. And so in the beginning of the book, Israel was, you know, riding high in a sense. They were blessed and doing very well, but then they quickly became lazy. And through that laziness, they became wicked, and they became vulnerable, and they opened themselves up to the false teachings and idolatry. And then suddenly they find themselves worshiping idols. Ahaz was one of the kings during this time, and he had led the southern kingdom into this worship of idols. But what it did, note this, that... along with the worship of idols was the turning away of the true God and reliance upon the true God. And so when you're going into a conflict, or there's a war that's going to take place, and you need to go into that conflict prepared for the battle, and your reliance has gotten away from reliance on God, then what are you going to rely on? You're going to rely on the strength of your own arm and the strength of your own intellect and the strength of your own ability and what you think is the right path. And so what Ahaz did is he started to form alliances with the nations about. He thought that he could go to Assyria and form an alliance with Assyria, and they would help him to overcome a nation called Aram and a nation called Pekah. Or these were the kings of these nations that would come against Israel. The problem with the Assyrian army that they hoped would help them actually instead became enemy force against Israel along with the other enemy forces. It's like a tremendous backfire. Now, I went to this nation to find an alliance to help us in conflict, but with that, it actually made it worse. So now we have Assyria that's coming against us also. If you want to see the sad details of that event that I just told you about, you can see the whole story about Ahaz and what he's forming alliance, or how he's seeking to form alliance with Assyria that contributes to the judgment we're seeing here. It's in 2 Chronicles 28. Just read the whole chapter. It's all right there. And then you'll see, okay, well, I see as a foundation what's happening in this chapter. Israel had been bitten by and constricted by their decision to anchor themselves to not just other nations, but idolatry that turned them away from God. You like how I said that? Bitten and constricted. Why would I say that? Because that's what anacondas do. You want to hear a few details about anacondas? There's a teenagers up here. They want to hear. You don't want to, but just plug your ears. Here we go. Anacondas hunt for a variety of prey items, typically under the cover of darkness. In other words, don't go out by a swamp and it's nighttime. You know, I'm not sure the wisdom of going out by a swamp anytime, but that's just my opinion about that. Usually they're lurking in rivers near the bank. Murky waters camouflage them while they await for their prey to come to get a drink. Then they attack. Anacondas are powerful constrictors. They retain their prey through their sharp and curved fangs. So they launch out and attach themselves to their prey. And then through that attachment, they begin the process of wrapping themselves around their prey in an effort to constrict them. Now, in this constriction, commonly this squeezing overwhelms the animal's circulatory system. You would think, well, it would crush their diaphragm, or you would think that it would, you know, through that crushing of a diaphragm, it would cause their lungs to collapse. And in some cases, perhaps that's true. But what it does to the animal typically is it overwhelms their circulatory system and their blood is not able to flow and to their brain. And then within seconds, the animal dies. Anacondas eat a variety of animals. The small anacondas eat rodents, lizards, and fish. The larger adult anacondas eat larger animals, and there was a list of some of them. I didn't know what they were. I was looking them up. There's so many weird animals out there. I looked up this animal that I didn't know what it was, and I read it, and I still didn't know what it was. So I'm not going to tell you what those were. You can Google it yourself. But this one was interesting. Larger animals and sometimes even jaguars. So that tells you a little bit about their fear. It was an interesting note that sometimes female anacondas eat the male ones. So, you know, like, don't mess with me kind of thing, right? Once a prey is dead, the anaconda swallows its prey whole. They have large, unfused ligaments on each side of their jaws that allow them to open their jaw wide enough to get all the way around their prey. And then their stretchy skin and lack of a sternum allows their body to change shape as they take in their dinner. That's what sin is like. Sin grabs you with its fangs, and then it constricts you and begins to deteriorate the process of your spiritual circulatory system in an effort to swallow you, to take you out of the work, to sideline you, to destroy your testimony. That's what sin does. So in that sense, sin is like an anaconda. Israel had rejected God. They would face judgment. They were sidelined in their relationship with God because of what they had decided to do. God didn't want Israel to be destroyed. And so what he would allow into their life is judgment. But note this, God allows judgment into Israel's life so that that judgment would shine as a light for them to come back to God. That's amazing, isn't it? That's how amazing God is. And we could get mad at God because of some of the things he allows into our life, but he's allowing those judgments into our life as a form of mercy to turn our eyes back to him. That's so neat. That's what God is doing in Israel here. And by the way, that's in a sense, that's the nature of the book of Hosea itself. You ever read through Hosea, or perhaps we're reading it before we get ready to go into the sermon, and you're thinking, man, this is awful. It's just one line after another line all the way through the book of Hosea. You're thinking, this is terrible. Why would they do that? This is awful. This is terrible. It's not encouraging at all. But yet, if you think about the motive behind God giving that letter to Israel, then you would only see mercy. So when you're reading it, you see as discouraging, but in a sense, all of this that looks perhaps discouraging to us or disheartening to us is an effort of God to bring his people back to him. And so it is mercy. I want to show you a verse. Look at verse number, go to chapter 6. We're in chapter 7, but go to chapter 6 and look at verse 5. This is so neat. Track with me in what I'm saying about judgment there and what God wants to use judgment to do in us. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. Wow, let me say that again. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the word of my mouth. What's that mean? Well, sometimes God sends the man of God with the sword. And that sword is meant to cut to the heart. That means sometimes when you're hearing a sermon, it's not very comfortable. Well, I'm going to get into that, but let's go on. Look what it says in the last part of it. Thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. What's that mean? It means that God brought judgment on Israel so that it would be a light to them. And what's a light do? A light helps you when you're in darkness. A light helps you get back to the right path. I mean, if you're stuck out in the middle of the woods and there's no lights around, that's a scary place to be. And that's where sin will take you. Israel wasn't just in darkness and away from God. They had allowed that sin to latch onto them, and it was constricting them, and it was bringing them to judgment, or rather, not just to judgment, but to destruction. And God is wanting to use these things in their life as a light to bring them back to him. Yeah, so that's mercy. And so Israel would see clearly their condition because God does that. I mean, listen, your attitude is bad, and you're doing wrong, and you've got a hammer in your hand, Brother Carlos, because you're working on something, and then that hammer hits the thumb. And after you hit your thumb with that hammer, if you're reasonable and spiritual and you're thinking like you should, you'll know why God let you hit your thumb with that hammer. Because you had that attitude problem, and he reminds you of that. So, all as painful as it is that you hit yourself that way, God wanting to use it as a light so that we'll come back to him. So they saw their condition. Go to chapter 7, verse number 10 again. We read this just a minute ago, but look at it again with me. Chapter 7, verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face. Now let's talk about that for a second. The pride of Israel represents a kind of blindness because God is shedding light in their life. He's bringing these judgments on them so that they'll turn back to him, but their pride won't let them see. It's as though we can say it like this. Well, in fact, it just says it. Look at verse number 10 as we read on. And it says that their pride of Israel testifies to his faith. Then it says this, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Why won't they seek him? Why won't they see him? Because they don't want to see him. It's like God is trying to show them, but they don't want to see, so they don't see. They need God, but they don't want to look to God. Right. Man, you know, it's like, God is bringing these hard things into our life. He wants to get our attention. He wants to show us the light. But we just keep going and we just keep grinding because we don't want to see it. So we keep going, and it's like we're continuing to make it hard on ourselves. God's trying to get our attention, but our pride won't let us see that. So we just keep going in the wrong direction, and it gets harder and harder. That's what Israel is doing. And so God gives an analogy to describe their weird, they're not weird, but their just frustrating attitude. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. So God describes this response to God's judgment by calling them like a silly dove. In other words, they're continuing to fly away from God. Whenever God would bring judgment, when God would bring things into their life to bring them to Him, like a silly dove, meaning just not reasonable and not using wisdom, not using knowledge. Honestly, the word silly means dumb, okay? So just being dumb. God wants to get your attention. It's very clear what He's wanting to do. Your pride won't let you see it, and you're like a dove. And you're just going to keep flying. That's what Israel's doing. God wanted to restore the nation, but the only solution was repentance. But Israel's pride wouldn't let them repent. That's a pretty good statement. God wanted to bring them blessings, but their pride wouldn't let them see that they needed to change and turn their heart back to Him. So God announced in verse 13, woe unto them. Woe unto them. That's what they would expect. That's what they can expect. By the way, that's what you and I can expect if we keep on the course that we're on. Like a dove, like dumb dove that will not listen to God. And He's putting it in front of our face. He's making it so clear for us. But we just are just pressing on, and we're just bulldozing through, and we're going to just do it our way, you know. And what we can expect is woe. That's what God says. Woe unto them. That is to say, God wants us to see that you'll soon expect this. Doom and destruction. Doom and destruction. It says in that text 13 and 14, it goes on all the way really to the end of verse 15. It mentions this. They fled from me. They transgressed against me. They spoken lies against me. They have not cried unto me with their heart. They rebelled against me. All through that, it's what it describes Israel. Let me say that again. Listen to this. Listen to this list. Don't let yourself trail away like a silly dove tonight. It says they fled from me. They transgressed against me. This is when God in His mercy is bringing judgment and seeking to shed light on their path to bring them back to Him. It says they've spoken lies against me. They've cried unto me with their heart. They rebelled against me. Look at the last phrase of verse 15. They imagined mischief against me. The phraseology there is the same as Joseph's brothers when what they had done to Joseph was being described. Listen to this. In Genesis 50, verse 20, here's what it says. Speaking of Joseph and his brothers. But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, save much people alive. So just like Joseph's brothers imagined and thought evil against Joseph, the children of Israel are thinking evil against God, which is so ironic. It's so not just frustrating, but shocking. Here's what it is. God is bringing hard things into your life to bring you back to Him. And instead of allowing it to bring you back to God, you're angry at God because of what He's bringing into your life. These frustrations are here and God is doing this. And I can't believe he's letting this in my life. And I can't believe this is happening. And you imagine, as it says here, mischief against God. Speaking evil of what God is allowing in your life when God is wanting to use it to bring you back to him. Just strange, crazy irony that we, as we study in the Bible, but when we see it in our lives, it makes sense. Because we do that, don't we? So you would think through that Israel would say, I'm ready to return, I'm ready to get right, this is making sense to me, let's get this on the right path. And so they'll return. Look at verse number 16. It says they return, bringing the imagery of, hey, we're going to get this right. By the way, I think it seems to me that that's the imagery that is being communicated here. That there is some part of Israel that wants to get this right with God. You know, that's true for us. I mean, when you're able to identify in your life that there are some things you're going through right now because you won't get right with God. And if you'd get right with God, then things would become altered. Right. Things would become changed. Instead of getting angry at God for what he's allowing into your life, like Israel, if we would acknowledge God is letting this happen to me because he is wanting to get my attention so that I will get right with him. And so eventually we'll be at church, maybe on a Wednesday night, when we're preaching through the book of Hosea. And God's been working on us, or God's been working on you, and he's been trying to get your attention. And you know what they say when the stars line up, or the dots are starting to get connected, or maybe the light bulb comes on, or things click. Use whatever analogy you want to. You're at church and you realize, oh, this thing is in my life because I need to get right with God. God's letting this happen because I have not been right with God. I mean, these things are being brought into my life by way of God because, you know, and of judgment to shed light on where I am so that I can get right with him. And here we are. And now you have a chance. And perhaps you're like Israel and you'll say this, I'm going to get right tonight. Well, that's good. And you would be wise to do that. We would be wise to do that. I'm going to get right with God. Maybe we could say it like this. I'm going to return. I'm going to return to the Lord. Israel said that right here. Here's the problem, though. They wanted, there's a confession that they would have wanted to return to God, but they didn't come all the way to God. They didn't come all the way back. You know what I mean when I say sometimes we can come back, but not all the way back? That's what Israel did. Look at verse 16. It says, they return, but not to the Most High. Then it says, they're a deceitful bow. A deceitful bow. What's that mean? Well, it means that they're untrustworthy. A bow is designed a specific way, and it has, you know, it has a kind of balance to it, and it's supposed to be straight. And with that balance and with the cord that holds the bow together, it becomes a weapon and it has a kind of accuracy to it. So when the soldier or the warrior who uses the bow can trust the accuracy, why? Because the bow is true. But if it's a deceitful bow, what it means is that the bow itself is warped. The implication is any warrior who's going to use a warped bow in conflict better be mindful that it's warped because it's not trustworthy. In other words, I could aim it in a specific direction, but because the bow itself is warped or deceitful, it's not going to go that way. Right. So Israel, they're making commitment that they'll return, but they're a deceitful bow, meaning their commitment is warped. They make a confession, I'm going to come back to God, but in the process, something happens in them that says, but I'm not going to come all the way back to God. So I'm just going to come back to God in a little bit, but I'm not going to come all the way back to him. So what happens when we do that? Watch this. When there's a commitment to come back to God, but then we don't come all the way back to God, then here's what you can expect. Judgment's going to come. Right. Judgment was already going to come. Right. And what causes God to change that kind of judgment that is a result of sins, that is, and the turmoil that'll be in our life as a result of our sins, the anaconda that's constricting us and the judgment associated to that is simply and only repentance and getting right with God. But if we confess or we determine through commitment that we will return to God, but not all the way to God, then we've done nothing in repentance. Because if you've not fully come back to God, then you've not come back to God at all. So there will be a continuation of judgment. And that's what would happen to Israel, but look how they responded. Verse 16, this is so interesting to me. They're a deceitful bow. It's a crooked, warped kind of commitment that they've made. Look what it says next. Their princes shall fall by the sword. So in other words, the judgment of the sword, which implies battle and warfare and conflict and judgment, or destruction rather, and this being destroyed is a result of them not repenting and coming back to God. But look what it says next. It says, for the rage of their tongue. So when they're destroyed, here's what it draws out of them. This is where it gets real interesting to me. And it ought to get interesting to you. That when Israel, because they didn't fully repent, and then they're destroyed, that destruction drew the rage of their tongue, which means the curses unto God. So they didn't repent, they kind of repented, but ultimately didn't repent at all. Judgment still came, which brought curses out of them towards God. Yeah. So that's quite a thing that's happening here. I guess a question we have is, how does that work in our lives? Well, we get entangled in sins. We've talked about that. We get entangled and bitten and latched onto by the anaconda of sin, and we get blinded and ensnared. And so then we have times when we're at church and God is working in our heart, or perhaps in our Bible reading, or we wake up and we feel guilty in our soul and there's an intention to repent and to get right. But in that process, although we desire to repent and we desire to get right with God, there's not a full commitment to come all the way back to God. There's kind of a partial commitment there. You know, why would we do partial commitments? You might ask. Because we're in a trial. I mean, I read a story of of a man who was military, and he was stranded on the ocean for more than 40 days. And while stranded on this raft, after an aircraft crashed into the water, and he's stranded on this raft for more than 40 days, while in the raft, he made this declaration: Lord, in his prayer, if you save me from this raft, I'll devote my life to you. So here's what happens, is we're in the middle of a turmoil in life. And I'm not saying that that's what happened in this man's case, but this is what happens in our life. We're in the middle of a turmoil in life, and we're identifying that turmoil as it relates to what God is allowing in our life. And so we'll, in that context and in this sitting, God is wrenching us and we're convicted perhaps about it. And we know we have sin in our life and we need to repent. So we'll come to the altar and we'll say this, something like this: God, if you'll do this in my life, then I will do this for you. Almost like this ultimatum with God. If you do this for me, then God, I'll do this for you. Well, in a sense, that's what Israel did. But here, let me give you another example. How many of you, when you were young — this is kind of an older generation thing, I think. I don't mean too old, like my generation thing. So when something back years ago, I remember this as a kid, when somebody would make a promise or say something, but they weren't being honest, what would they do? They would cross their fingers, right? So listen, if you cross your fingers and put them behind your back like this, you can say anything you want to because you're covered, right? Like I'm gonna make all these promises and I'm gonna say all these things, and it does, you know, and it's okay that I don't really mean it because my fingers are crossed. I was just kidding, or it's okay because, you know, my fingers were crossed when I made that commitment. Here's what Hosea is pointing out about Israel, and also what God is pointing out about us. In our life, God brings conviction, and we want the trials to stop. So what we'll do is we'll come to the altar to get right with God. But while we're here getting right with God, really in our heart, our fingers are crossed. Because whenever we get up from just here getting right with God and we go back to our pew, in our heart we know we're not really going to follow through with that one. That's what Israel did here. Then here's what we need to understand about that. Is it true that God is working in us to get right with Him? Yes. Is it true that turmoil and sometimes trials and tribulations and storms are in our life, and God's wanting to use those as a light to shine into us that we have sins? And it might be that you see that and you want to get right with Him. You want to return to Him. But let me encourage you about something. Although we need to come back to God, we got to come all the way back to Him. You can't partly come back to Him, because in God's eyes you did nothing. You came back to Him at none at all. So the response tonight is that we would come back to God and our fingers wouldn't be crossed. Our response tonight is that we would return and we would see our sin the way that God sees it. Our response tonight should be that we would come to this altar knowing that we have sin in our life, and God is allowing these trials into our life to get our attention about it. And now it's ready for this? Now it's time to come to the altar and leave it at the altar, to come all the way back. Because if you don't do that, judgment is still going to come. And you're going to be mad at God about it because you thought you got right, but you never did. That's what Israel did. And that's what we do. I'm going to show you one verse and we'll be done. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm not going to preach a lot about this verse. I just want you to see it, because I think in this verse we see just what God wants us to do. Hebrews chapter 12. I'll give you a second to find that one. Are you there? Say amen.
Amen.
Okay. Look at verse 1. Look what Paul says. Or my opinion, it's Paul wrote Hebrews. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, he just finished writing the faith chapter in chapter 11, and through that, giving testimony of people who had lived in faith. And so the cloud of witnesses that he's referencing here is those witnesses or men and women here of faith. And through that cloud of witnesses, look what he says. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Do you know, in that text, really, that's what you need to do tonight? Almost, I feel like Hosea could have quoted that after he finished chapter 7, don't you? That Israel, what you need to do is you need to get to this altar, or you need to make an altar out of your seat where you're sitting right now. We need to get on our face before a holy God who's pricking our heart. And what we need to do is we need to lay aside every weight, the things that are weighing our walk with God down, and we need to lay aside every sin. the sin that easily besets us. That word beset has to do with surrounding us and really creating a blockade, keeping us from going in the way God wants us to go. We need to lay it aside. Run with patience the race. Look at verse 2. What's that first word? Verse 2. Say the first word. Looking. That's what you need to do. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's time for us tonight to stop kind of getting right with God. We got to stop kind of turning our hearts back to him. We have to stop saying, God, I'm going to do my very best to kind of get right with you. No, we need to come to this place in our heart and in our life when we're going to lay aside the weight and we're going to lay aside the sin so that we can run the race that God has before us. And he allows those things into our lives to shed light in us so that we'll see that. And so tonight, if that's where you are, then this is what we need to do. And my guess, because God had this for us, there's probably a few of us who needed this. And so let's trust him and let's go ahead and make that decision. Let me encourage you about that. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. I think about how powerful the gospel is and how powerful the truth presented works in our heart to shed light, shine light on our path. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So we hear the message from the Bible, from God's Word, and you shine light in us. And Lord, it does two things. It reveals our sinfulness, but it also reveals Jesus. And so I pray tonight that as you've done that in our lives, all of us have had that experience. All of us can relate to that, and it might be that many of us are in that place right now. That you'd help us to see why it might be that some of these trials are in our life, to be affirmed in that because of the sin that we have in our life. And it has become an anaconda to us. It's restricting, it's constricting us. It's leading us to death and destruction in our walk with you. And so tonight, as you have shown us in your mercy this and this judgment, you've revealed it in our life so that tonight it might be the night for repentance. That somebody would come to the altar tonight and say, I'm ready to give it all to you. I'm ready to come all the way back. And then, Lord, the joy that'll flood our soul is real and it's true. Help us to lay aside the weight and the sin that besets us tonight. Help us to learn to look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, and stop looking to ourselves. Praise you for your blessing and the message of the word. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. If God's worked in your heart, the altar's open.